This is Knowing Christ Radio with Dr. Rich Burkle, and we're so glad you've joined us today. We encourage you to join us each weekend as Rich helps us drill deeper with his expository teaching of Scripture. We pray that you'll be encouraged and challenged by today's message.
The Bible tells us that there is an enemy that predates mankind, and his name is the devil or Satan, and he is always involved in opposing the worship of the true God because he wanted that worship for himself. So wherever we see God being worshiped, we know that Satan is going to be active to seek to disrupt that worship, to steal that worship away.
Listen as Rich introduces today's message titled, True Worship Opposed.
Well, thank you for joining us at Knowing Christ. Today we open up our Bibles to Ezra chapter 4, and we're going to talk today about how Satan, the enemy of God, opposes God's people, especially when we press into worship. You know, the invisible realm, it's so interesting to think about. If our eyes could actually see the angels around us, we would just be so encouraged and strengthened. And I believe if we could see the demons around us, we would be warned about the real enemy, the real battle that's in front of us. And Satan hates the worship of God. That's the thing he hates more than anything else. He wanted the worship that was reserved for God. And so he opposes worship at every turn. Let's be aware of Satan's designs to disrupt the worship of the church in which we attend and are part. So let's open up our Bibles to learn more about that in Ezra chapter 4.
When Kimberly and I moved from Texas to Illinois in 1993, the state of Illinois allowed a person to request a personal license plates for their car free of any fee. Now, I know that's astounding for those of us who have lived in Illinois for a time. But I thought at the time, well, great. You know, I can put a verse on the back of my car that will encourage me every time I see it, and perhaps others might see it and be encouraged as well. And it didn't take me long to decide what verse I wanted to request from the state of Illinois for my license plates. I had decided Ezra 7:10. It had been a life verse, as it was a life verse of my pastor in high school. And that verse simply reads, "For the good hand of his God was on him, for Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." So Ezra here sets a pattern for every true minister of the gospel of Jesus. We are to be a people who study God's word, we then obey God's word, and we then teach God's word. It's always in that order. I wanted to be reminded every time I looked at the back of my car of God's call upon my life, to invest my life in learning what God had said, and then to, by faith, receive it so that it would change my life, and then be able to teach it so others' lives might be changed as well. So when my license plates arrived, well, it may not surprise you if you live in Illinois, the plates did not come back Ezra 7:10. I opened up, and with great disappointment, it read Ezra 4. And I have to be honest with you, I didn't know what Ezra 4 said, so I had to do what we're doing this morning, open up our Bible. What is it? Realizing that I'm going to see it every time I get in my car, and then a lot of other people are going to see it and wonder, why did he choose Ezra 4? And sure enough, people asked me. I'd say, because God doesn't want us to accept help from the Samaritans. And they would have a blank look on their face. Then I'd smile. I said, well, it's really a chapter about not compromising in worship. So it does remind me not to compromise in worship. By the way, I didn't choose Ezra 4, I actually choose Ezra 7:10. Oh, that made sense to them then, finally. We open up our Bibles this morning to Ezra 4. It is a precious chapter. God teaches us about the opposition that we should expect when we choose to follow him wholeheartedly, that when we commit our lives to worship, we can expect the enemy to attack. Here's the truth. Satan stands ready to oppose anyone who seeks after God, anyone who labors to bring God glory. That's what's happening here with these people. They are seeking to worship God. They're seeking to labor to bring him glory. No one experiences spiritual revival without a fight against the devil. The story in Ezra 4 tells us of some people that seek to frustrate and hinder and stop God's people from rebuilding the temple so that they as a nation could worship God. So while we read about some of the identities people, the Samaritans living in the land, we know that these people are not acting of their own accord. They are satanically inspired. The battle is not really against these guys. These guys have been on the human stage and they're gone. We don't have to fear ever having Bishlam knocking on our door. But the person who is inspiring Bishlam is still alive and he's still roaming, he's still prowling. The real battle is taking place in the invisible spiritual realm. How do we know that? How do we know that's not just something a pastor says? Well, because the Bible tells us so. The Bible tells us that there is an enemy that predates mankind, and his name is the devil or Satan, and he is always involved in opposing the worship of the true God because he wanted that worship for himself. So wherever we see God being worshiped, we know that Satan is going to be active to seek to disrupt that worship, to steal that worship away. In Genesis 3, Satan is present tempting Adam and Eve away from fellowship, worship of God, and Satan succeeds. He succeeds in tempting them to sin, and that relationship is broken, worship is corrupted. But then in Matthew 4, Satan is present to tempt Jesus, the Son of God, away from the honoring his Father. And Satan fails, and he fails miserably because Jesus is the victor. He's the second Adam. In John 13, Satan enters Judas to complete the betrayal that brings Jesus to his death on the cross. And Satan thinks he has a victory. And he does have sort of a victory until he has an enormous failure. The bite on the Son of God's heel becomes the very blow that crushes Satan's head at the cross. The Apostle Paul understands that Satan is active in the many times and places that Paul had been opposed all throughout his life as he sought to bring the gospel, sought to worship God. Whether in Paul's stoning at Lystra or in his beating and then imprisonment in Philippi or in his shipwreck at sea or in the betrayals by false brothers inside the churches, Paul knows that opposition doesn't flow from the people primarily. People are merely instruments in Satan's hand, but the opposition really comes from a demonic source. We know that because Paul states it so in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul says, finally, in conclusion of this beautiful letter about the church, about worship, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord. He wants us to know that this opponent that comes after us to devour us is much stronger than we are, and that none of us can stand against him in our own strength. So be strong in the Lord in the power of his might. Remember to put on the whole armor of God, and each piece is an emblem or a symbol of some blessing that the gospel brings to our lives, the salvation, the righteousness, the truth, the word of God, the peace. All of these things are emblematic of what the gospel does for us. And he says, put on the whole armor, put on the gospel every day so that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The devil has his schemes, he has his strategies. We're going to look at some of those strategies this morning. He goes on to say, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So don't look at Bishlam. Do not look at the Samaritans. Do not look at the others who are mentioned here in this story. Look straight, not at the flesh and blood, but we really are wrestling against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is really important for us to remember as we look at our world, both personally, but also even at a larger stage, we think of our community and our nation and the world. The main idea that we're going to trace through Ezra 4 is that when God's people pursue worship, strong opposition will war against us. It's really important for us to know that because we're asking all of us to pursue a spiritual personal revival. And as you do so, I want to caution you, things won't get better. It's likely going to get worse. And if we're expecting, if I pursue revival, then my life will be all set in order and all the disorder and the chaos that flows into it from the darkness world, all of that will become peaceful. And in order, we are not reading our Bibles very well on what we should expect. Because Satan is a being that constantly opposes the worship of God. Worship is never easy. So if you're taking notes, we're going to consider five tools in Satan's workshop that he uses to keep us from experiencing personal revival. And along with those, we're going to look at five corresponding resources that God provides so that we can be successful and continue to pressing into worship even though we're opposed. The first tool in Satan's toolbox we observe from this passage is the tool of compromise. Compromise. Remember that Ezra 3 ends with this huge celebration and praise service. The altar's been built, sacrifices are being made, the foundation of the temple is laid. There's progress after 2 years of being in the land, progress is being made, and the people are celebrating the goodness of the Lord. Up to this point in the first three chapters of Ezra, it's almost uninterrupted goodness. There's a little foreshadowing in verse 3 of chapter 3 where it says, "For fear was on them because of the peoples of the land." But everything else is success, success, success. But there is some fear because of the peoples of the land. We're not told what the people of the lands were doing to make the Israelites fearful. But we discover a little crack in chapter 3, verse 3, in the peace, the joy of God's people. Now in Ezra 4, that crack widens to a huge canyon. Look at verse 1 and 2. "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel," he's the political leader, "and the heads of the fathers' houses, and they said to them, 'Let us build with you.'" Isn't that a nice gesture? Isn't that neighborly? "Let us build with you. We see that you have some trouble with the resources necessary to build. We see that you have trouble with a workforce and talented people able to build. So, hey, let us join you." After all, they said, we're going to convince you. "We worship your God as you do. And we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." At first, we as readers think, man, this is great news. The Israelites need help, both financially and with labor. And these nice people, they're being such good neighbors. They're offering to invest themselves in a joint project that both of them will benefit from. Yet, in verse 1, Ezra tips his hand by calling these people adversaries. Now, why would Ezra call them adversaries? We're not even sure. These folks seem like they're being really sweet. They're coming over, knocking on the door, and here's a plate of cookies, right? We just want to be good neighbors. But notice the line at the end of 2, "And we've been sacrificing to the Lord ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." The people offering help were people from the northern tribe of Israel. Remember, Israel had a civil war, southern kingdom, the northern kingdom. The Assyrians took over and conquered the northern kingdom. And this is a group of people who were conquered by the Assyrians during that first invasion. And the Assyrians' strategy for ruling over people was different from the Babylonians. The Babylonians says, when we conquer people, we're going to take all the wealthy, talented young people, take them out of the land and deport them. That's why they had been deported, like Daniel had been deported to Babylon. The Assyrians said, no, what we're going to do is we're going to take all of our important people and put them into the land, and they'll intermingle and they'll just become one great Assyrian society. And that's what happened. So the Assyrians, who did not worship God, entered the land of among the people who worship God. They intermingled with them, and then they maintained some worship of the true Lord, but they also continued to worship their other gods. And also, since the temple had absolutely been destroyed by the Babylonians, they set up high places. They set up other places other than Jerusalem where they would worship. And they also established their own priesthood. If you want to read about it, and I'll just read a couple verses from 2 Kings verse 17, we read a little bit more of these folks living in the land. We know them to be Samaritans. It says, "They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places." These are holy places where they made sacrifices. "Who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but they also served their own gods." It was a syncretistic society. We're going to worship the true Lord. We're going to worship a whole bunch of other gods as well, after the manner of the nations from among them that had been carried away. So now this group of folks say, hey, we worship the same God as you do. And partially that's correct. They do worship the Lord in name. But they worship the Lord along with the other gods. That's what they didn't say. So what is Zerubbabel's response? He knows who these folks are. In verse 3, he says, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God." Man, that seems harsh, doesn't it? Here's a plate of cookies. Knocks the plate of cookies out of their hand. Get out of here. Not interested. "We alone will build the temple to the Lord, the God of Israel." Why would Zerubbabel not accept their kind offer? Again, it seems harsh, seems even mean-spirited. Some might think, well, hey, even if there's some theological differences between the Samaritans and Jews, why not let them help? What harm is there in that? Well, these godly leaders, Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the heads of the households of the tribes, wisely saw that cooperation with the Samaritans in rebuilding the temple would lead to compromise of worship in the temple once it's built. They understood that. If we let you build, you're going to ask to worship. If you're allowed to worship, then all these other gods. And how did we get here in the first place? They remembered why there was a 70-year Babylonian captivity, because they as a people did the exact same thing when they were living in the land. They worshiped the Lord, but they also worshiped other gods of other nations. And God kept warning, "You keep doing this, I'm going to discipline you through the Babylonians." And they didn't listen, and God sent a harsh discipline. We remember that. We remember where compromise brought us. It brought us away from the Lord, and it brought us underneath God's righteous hand of judgment and discipline. It's not going to happen again. We won't mix the worship of the true God along with the worship of other gods. They knew that God, the true God, cared about how he was worshiped. They knew that the true God is zealous for his name. They knew that God's first two commandments of the 10 commandments that he gave to Moses, these big 10 rules, the first two of them had to do with this very thing that the Samaritans were pushing them toward. Do you remember Exodus 20, verses 3 through 6? God says, "You shall have no other gods before me, none. Not alongside of me, not with me, not before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image," which is how these other gods were worshipped, "or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is earth beneath, or that is in the water. And you shall not bow down to them. You shall not serve them." Why? "For I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of generations of those who love me and who keep these commandments." Satan's first assault upon our souls is to compromise worship. It seems like a small thing to us. It's a huge thing to God, and it's a huge thing spiritually to corrupt a soul. All the dominoes of sin fall when our worship becomes off track. We push over that first domino of beginning to not only worship the true God, but also to worship other gods along with them, and every one of those dominoes fall in succession. This is how Satan comes after Jesus during his 40-day temptation. You remember that? He comes after Jesus' worship, his honor of the Father. The devil takes Jesus to a high mountain, shows him all the kings of the world, shows all the glory of these kingdoms. He says, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Satan isn't asking Jesus to stop honoring or obeying the Father. He just is asking Jesus, along with his honor and adoration of the Father, to worship him too. Jesus rightly responds as the Son of God, who's perfect and who stands up under the temptation like no one else prior to be our Savior. Jesus says, "It is written." He goes back to the Word of God. He says, "Be gone from me, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Only. Now, if Satan comes after Jesus in this arena of worship, will he not come after you? Will he not come after me? We must expect Satan to tempt us with compromise in the area of worship. Now, I think of two specific ways that opposition comes to us in our modern day, opposition that tempts us toward compromise. The first compromise is the compromise that says, hey, be open to other paths besides Jesus. Yes, continue to proclaim Jesus as a way to God, but do not be so narrow as to say or think that Jesus is the only way to God. Surely, sincere people who are loving and kind, who follow other paths, will be admitted into heaven. Surely that is so. Friends, Jesus is the only person who could have borne our sin in his body. And Jesus is the only person who did bear our sin in his body on the cross. You see, the cross of Jesus, as we think of access to God, the cross of Jesus is the only door, because if we walk through any other door, we walk through that door and our sins are still upon us, and we walk before a holy God. And what happens to man when sinful man stands before God with sin on? There is nothing but condemnation and a righteous indignation against sin. When we walk through the cross of Jesus, his blood washes us and cleanses us. And all our sin is left outside the door as we enter into his presence. And in addition, as we enter in, we're first washed, and then Jesus, our mediator, takes his righteousness and clothes us. And he presents us to his Father, faultless, it says, faultless. Isn't that amazing? There is no other path, because there is no other door through which the problem of sin can be attended to. And so if we say there are other ways to God, other doors to enter, to worship God, to know him, and to have the hope of heaven, what we are doing is we are denying the glory of the cross, of its necessity, of its beauty, of his wonder. We cannot compromise the necessity of the cross of Jesus and still worship God. We cannot. The second compromise that takes place in our culture regarding worship is, hey, be open to many expressions of sexual practices and identity. Do not see these expressions as damaging the soul, but rather affirm them. That's what's most loving. Now, those expressions affirmed by our culture include a wide range of sexual practices and identity. So we think of fornication, which is any sexual relationship outside the sacred bonds of marriage. We think of adultery, which is a sexual relationship outside the bonds of marriage of a married person. We think of pornography, which is sexual immorality in the mind and heart of individuals. We think of homosexuality. We think of unbiblical divorce. We think of abortion. It's a sexual sin. We think of transgenderism. These are just to name a few. And our culture relishes in these things. Our culture has weeks and months of pride over these things that disrupt the soul and corrupt us and keep us from God himself.
Rich will be right back to wrap up today's message. We're glad you joined us and encourage you to invite friends to listen. You can stay connected during the week through our website, knowingchrist.org. Now, here's Rich with some closing thoughts.
Well, thank you for joining us at Knowing Christ. As a listener to our radio ministry, we're so thankful for you, and we pray for you. We pray that God would use this program to strengthen your faith, to engage you in the ministry of your own local church, so that your church is stronger in worship and love and fellowship because of your presence and participation. We also pray that this ministry strengthens you for the battle. You and I, we have an enemy against that wages war against our soul, Satan himself, and we need to be alert to his schemes, and we also need to be encouraged and strengthened. And so we want to encourage you. We'd love to send you a Bible promise book. God's promises are some of the very best tools to keep us from the discouragement that Satan throws our way. So if you'd like a free Bible promise little book, we would love to send that to you. Just let us know and we'll send it to you. May God bless you.
If you'd like to listen to this message again or download a copy, go to knowingchrist.org. If you've been blessed by this ministry, would you consider supporting us financially? All of the resources offered are sent with no cost to our listeners, so please help us continue to do that by giving a gift today. It's very easy. Just go to knowingchrist.org and select the support tab. That's knowingchrist.org. And thank you for your partnership. Knowing Christ is the broadcast ministry of Dr. Rich Burkle and Bethany Baptist Church. For the sake